Take your Bibles and turn with me to our study of Psalm 119. We want to focus our attention this morning on verses 161 through 168. The psalmist says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." This has been a rather exciting study for me personally as we have walked through some of the highlights of this psalm. We certainly haven't covered everything that we certainly could have covered as we have walked through this passage. But there is one highlight as we have gone through it that we keep coming upon over and over and over again. And that is the principle of truth. The principle of truth. It is a theme that runs through the entire psalm. And truth is an interesting subject in our day. If not for the simple reason that the world and the time in which God has allowed us by His sovereignty to live, we are here by His choice, not by our own. The life in which we live here and the world in which we live is full of unashamed untruths. Truth, by its very nature, is unbending. Truth speaks with unapologetic clarity. Truth is definitive. Truth is straight. Truth doesn't, and in fact cannot, truth cannot compromise. It does not compromise. It cannot compromise and remain truth. And because our world loves to bend, because our world loves to be ambiguous, because we live in a world that does not want to be definitive, it does not want to walk straightly, because our world loves to pride itself on compromise at any and every level, truth in this world is an unknown entity in most domains. And furthermore, if truth is found at all in our world, it's only found by accident. It's like a broken clock. Even broken clocks are right twice a day. The world finds truth in much the same way. It falls upon it sometimes by accident. And then if it is followed because of some odd curiosity to follow after that truth that it just inevitably fell into, then it will inevitably and quickly throw that same truth aside for some other untruth, because the world in which we live cannot itself actually tolerate something that is so unbending. And we understand that because truth by its very nature is outside of us. Truth by its very nature is not from humanity. Humanity in its fallenness cannot come up with absolute truth because humanity cannot tolerate truth by its very nature. And so the only place we find real truth or true truth is outside of us, not something produced by us. It must be that way because of mankind's corruptness. Since there is no corruption with truth, mankind being corrupt in his very nature cannot come up with truth. And this is why mankind cannot embrace truth without being changed. For mankind to really embrace truth as it is, mankind must be changed. He must be changed by the very truth that he cannot find. by the very truth he can only receive from the outside source. And therefore, the outside source for truth must be without corruption, or the truth it gives will not be truth at all. Therefore, the only real truth is from the only incorruptible source, and that is the God who created us. The only source for truth in our world is not from humanity. The only source for truth is the incorruptible God. The Apostle Paul explained it this way to those whom he came upon as he entered the corrupted city of Athens. In Acts chapter 17, you remember, as he entered the city, he saw that the people were making an attempt, at least, to live out what they defined as true. Paul says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and following. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, or he will judge the world in truth, or by truth, through a man. He will judge the world by truth, or in truth, through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is that man? Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will be the judge of all the world, and it will be judged according to truth. According to what God says, not according to what man says and how man has defined his world, but according to what God says. You see, for the Athenian, life was undefined. They had many gods, and they tried to live their life according to whatever god was according to their life. Life was mystical. It was confusing as to what was the truth. And Paul reveals to them the reality of what measures life. God himself. Absolute truth. Truth was outside of them. It was not something they could come up with. It wasn't something they could define by themselves and by their own human definition. It was defined by one who was incorruptible. It was defined by one who actually created them. The one who is pure, the one who is undefiled. It's defined by the one who is truth. And it is that truth that life is to be measured against. It is that truth from which and by which life is to be lived. And it's this principle that we have been coming face to face with over and over and over and over again in Psalm 119. We have come face to face with the reality that life must be defined by and life must be lived according to the absolute truth of God's Word, and not our own experiential circumstances. Life must be defined by and lived according to the absolute truth of God's Word, and not our experiential circumstances. It's very tempting for us to define life by our own experiential circumstances. Why? Because we live in experiences. Life is experienced. We live in the experiences of life. Our circumstances are real. When an event occurs in our lives, we sense real pain. That's not an illusion. It's real. We sense emotional struggle when we interact in relationships. And all of those real happenings tempt us to respond to life in a whole myriad of ways. And far too often, those ways are defined as a right response by our own humanity, but not by Scripture's truth. And so, over the past 20 weeks or so, we've been able to identify with the psalmist as he's walked through life and the circumstances of life that he has faced throughout his difficulty. His difficulty in life has not been much different than ours by way of at least the pressure and the temptation. He has felt the pressures of life. He has felt the temptations to define his life by what's happening in his circumstance. And he's asked similar questions about life that you and I ask and what is happening to him circumstantially by way of things that are taking place. He's been asking questions. And yet the bigger question for him has not been, why is this happening to me? We really don't see that throughout Psalm 119. He really doesn't ever come across and say, hey, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? But rather, he's asking this question. What is my response to be in light of what is happening? What is my response to be in light of truth? Not why is this taking place, but Lord, what is my response to be in light of the truth? And it is this picture that I want us to ponder about today. If you know me at all as a speaker, preacher, teacher, whatever, then you know I'm always asking the question, okay, so what? So what does this have to do with me? Lord, I read your word. I get into the text and I look at it. So what? This is the so what part. This is what I want us to ponder today in our lives as we walk through this section. What is my response to be? Whatever circumstance I'm in, what is my response to be in light of truth? What is my response to life situations to be in light of God's Word? How should I be responding to the issues that you have me in, Lord, in light of what your Word says? And as we think about that question for each of us individually, I want us to think about it by asking four other questions of ourselves. Four other questions of ourselves. Okay, the overall question is simply that. How am I supposed to be responding, Lord, in light of your truth? But I want us to ponder that question, or at least the answer to that, by probing a little deeper into our hearts and asking four other questions. And these are the four questions. Think about the truth of God from these four questions, okay? In what or in whom do I fear? That's question number one. In what or in whom do I fear? And I'm just going to list them for us and then we'll talk about them as we go. In what or in whom do I fear? Question number two is going to be, in what or in whom do I find my greatest joy? In what or in whom do I find my greatest joy? Question number three, in what or in whom do I find my rest? Maybe we understand it better if we say it this way. In what or in whom am I really settled? Maybe the word contentment is part of that. In what or in whom am I finding my contentment, my settledness, my rest? And then fourth, in what or in whom do I obey? Wondering whom am I getting my direction from? These are the four questions that we need to be asking ourselves as we watch the life and the response of the psalmist to his life circumstance. Let's begin just with the first one then as we think about this. In whom or what do I fear? Or in whom or what do you revere? Maybe that's a word, the reverence. Where do you find your reverence? Notice what the psalmist says in the first verse of this section in verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. This is interesting in light of our world in which we live. Fame and people of power are an interesting phenomenon. Most people are enamored with fame. Most people are enamored with those who are in positions of power. In fact, just over the last year, several people in our world who were famous or who were in positions of power have died. And thousands of people flock to just get a glimpse of that person if they're sick before death, just going from home to hospital. Thousands of people just want to see them out and about. There's an enamoring with that. Years ago when Michael Jackson died, people just wanted to see him being transferred from his house to the hospital. You see famous person, you see famous people, you see someone in a position of power, and throngs of people rush over to simply get their signature on any available object. Even happens in the church. For whatever reason, in my own life, for whatever reason, maybe it's just sheer pride on my part, I don't know. I've never really been impressed with that stuff. I could care less, really, who you are by way of your position or power. In fact, in the military, I was a police officer for the first few years, and some of my colleagues were surprised when I put generals on their face when they didn't have the right paperwork. Maybe it was just sheer pride on my part, but the guy didn't have his paperwork. I figured he put his pants on the same way I did. He needs to follow the rules. Fortunately, I never got in trouble for doing that. Maybe I was doing what I was supposed to do. But all that to say that in our world, mankind stands in awe of the famous. They stand in awe of the powerful. But as Christians, I think about this as I was reading this verse in my own life. As Christians, do we stand in awe of God more? Do we stand in awe of God more? In what or in whom do I fear? That's the question, because it is that will combat the temptation to compromise when the pressure's on. It is that will combat and hold at bay the temptation to follow emotions in circumstances when it gets really tough. In whom or in what do I fear? Each of us has a threshold of fear. We all have those things in life that pressure us to be frighteningly immovable. But is it God? Is it God? After all, even the most powerful and famous people in the world are only still human beings. The best that could ever happen to us in our lives at the hands of any other human is that God take us to His heavenly home. That's the best that could ever happen to us at the hands of humans. This is what the psalmist knew to be true. Because notice what he says, princes persecute me without cause. That's the powerful, that's the famous, that's those who are over him, that's those that he cannot get away from. Those are those who are after him. But my heart doesn't fear them. My heart stands in awe of your words. He's persecuted by those in power, but his heart fears only the words of God. The word stand in awe here, by the way, or maybe your translation said trembles, carries the idea of real fear. This is real fear. In other words, the psalmist is saying this, that he dreads going against God and what God says far more than going against any kind of earthly power. I fear going against your words, Lord, more than I'd ever fear those who are persecuting me, those in power who bring trouble into my life. I have a real dread about your word. We might even put it this way, to dread other things, especially men, is to distrust God's word. To dread other things, especially men, is to distrust God's word. I was reminded as I was reading this week of a story that you know, I'm sure, well, written by Harriet Beecher Stowe, called Uncle Tom's Cabin. You remember the story? The slave named Uncle Tom came to be the slave of a man named Simon Legree. Simon Legree was a cruel man. He hated Tom. In fact, on one occasion, he had beaten Tom within an inch of his life. And as Tom is laying on the floor bleeding in an abandoned room of all kinds of broken up machinery, Simon Legree comes in, determined to break the will of Tom, and he gives him another strike with his riding whip, and he says to Tom, quote, "How would you like to be tied to a tree, have a slow fire lit up around you? Wouldn't that be pleasant, Tom?" Unquote. Tom says to him, "Master, I know you can do dreadful things, but after you have killed the body, there ain't no more you can do. And oh, there's all eternity to come after that." Unquote. I love that. I love that. The best you can do is take my life here on this earth, but after that, there's an eternity to be lived. That's it, isn't it? Dangers come, dangers go. Big threats, small threats. But the one in whom we should find our reverent dread is in God alone. The psalmist says, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart's in real dread of violating your word." That's where my dread lies. No matter what the world does, our greatest awe must be with the truth. It must be with the truth. Isaiah 66:2, at the end of this grand book concerning Israel and the prophecies to Israel and God's great salvation for them. At the end of that, in Isaiah 66:2, God said in verse 1, he's like, who can build these things for me? You can't give me something. I created the earth. The earth is my footstool. You can't give me anything of that. But to this one I will look. To this one I will look. Who? The one who is humble, one who is contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So the question for us this morning, in light of the truth and how we respond to it, in whom do you fear? Whom do you fear? The psalmist feared God. What should my response be in my life in light of that truth? To the circumstances with which I'm in, whatever God has me in, what's my response to be in light of that truth, that I'm to fear the Word of God more than anything else? Let's look at number two, question number two. In whom or what do I find my greatest joy? In whom or in what do I find my greatest joy? Assume for a moment that you're about to get a really good prize. Assume for a moment you're part of a popular game show and you've been chosen from the audience to come and to win a prize, and they show you the prize that you're going to play for. And suppose that it's the offer of a lifetime. You've never been offered this. It's All the things your fleshly heart has ever pondered. There are vacation trips, there are homes, there are cars, there's money, more money than you'll ever need. All you have to do is win the game. So you play the game, use all your skill, and guess what? You win. You win. Woohoo! Bells go off, the crowd erupts, excitement everywhere. You've won! You're stunned that you've won. But then, a new feature is introduced. You're asked to step over to the curtain by the host. And he says, behind the curtain is an alternative prize. But to get it, you have to forfeit all you have. All you've won. You think about it. Prize is good. He tells you it's a mystery prize. Can't tell you what it is, but thousands of people have given their lives to have it. Tells you that there are people in the world who would give all they possess to have it. There are those in the world who already have it, and they would rather die than to give it up. Whoa. Man, this has got to be something really good. This has got to be something far better than anything I have here that I've won. This has got to be something far better than any of that. So you have a choice. You take what you won or take the alternative prize. So you hesitate, and when you decide, you trade in what you've won for what's behind the curtain. The curtain raises, and all there is there is a small box on a table. With trembling hands, you open the box and you find one small, tattered Bible. One small Bible. What kind of reaction do you think you'd have? In fact, this morning, just sitting there, what kind of reaction did you have? Do we have greater joy for the Bible than for the things of this world? The psalmist says in verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. In other words, when it came to the choice, when I had a choice for the world's goods or when I had a choice for the word of God, the psalmist says, I choose the word. I find my greatest joy at your word. And so it's a penetrating question for us, isn't it? Do I rejoice more with the Word of God or with the things of the world? Psalmist says, I rejoice at your Word. In fact, verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. In other words, I stand for and I stand with all that is true. I hate falsehood. Listen. Taking a stand in our world and on the truth is not some calculated reality, folks, that's going to be popular. Taking a stand with the truth and on the truth in any given moment of your life, in any circumstances in your life, isn't going to be some calculated choice that's going to make you likable. It isn't going to make our circumstances less painful. But God's Word has never been popular. It's simply been right. And God always desires our best. God always will work for His glory. And so in the circumstances of our life, we are not able to hate people, but we are to hate falsehood. Especially religious falsehood. You say, why? Why do you highlight religious falsehood over any other falsehood? Because religious falsehood is the most dangerous of all. You say, why? Because the consequences of following after false religion, the consequences of following after false gods, has eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. So As we think about this morning, look at our life. Look at your individual life and ask yourself the question, do I praise the things of this world or am I praising the truth of the Word of God? What do I love? Do I praise truth or do I praise falsehood? Psalmist says further in verse 164, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. In other words, all of life, in everything of life, I find reason to praise God. It doesn't matter what's going on in my life, I'm finding reason to praise God. In all of life, your truth is my greatest joy. In all of life, in all of circumstances, in everything that takes place, your truth is my greatest joy. It's the thing that I praise from the highest of heights. Everything else sounds like a whisper in my excitement compared to the words of God. Not just in the mornings, not just at night, no. Not even just at good times or throughout. Those times that seem joyful, no, it's throughout every day. The psalmist is thankful for God's righteous dealings in his life, no matter what's happening. I find reason to praise you all the time. Why? Because my greatest joy is your word. It's a good example for us to follow, isn't it? It's a good example for us to follow, not just finding joy when it's good, but rather simply praising God at all times. Maybe this will help. One man said it this way, quote, to thank God for being the kind of God that He is, loving and kind and omniscient and omnipresent and faithful and true. To thank Him, as the psalmist says, for all His righteous judgments, for overruling the way He does in everyday affairs of our lives. Such a pattern of praise would transform us. Unquote. He's right. Such a pattern of praise would transform us. So as we think about the overarching question about, in light of truth, how do I live? In what or whom do I find my joy? Is it in the Word of God or is it in the world of things? Third question. In what or in whom do I rest? In what or in whom do I rest? Notice what the psalmist says in verse 165 and 166. Those who love your law have great peace. Nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. I love these words because these are the kind of words that get to me. These are the rubber meets the road kind of words in Scripture, right? This is the real life kind of stuff. This tells us that those who love the truth of God's Word, those who are absorbed in the truth of God's Word, those who are directed by it, are so guided by God that nothing can make them stumble. A literal translation of the original language, that nothing is a stumbling block in their path. I like that better because it's saying it doesn't matter what life brings. It doesn't matter who life brings. It doesn't matter the difficulty that life brings or even the overabundance of God's grace that He brings. None of that causes me. None of that is a stumbling block in my path as I walk with God. Circumstances don't make me stumble. Power people don't make me stumble. Rejection from those who hate truth don't make me stumble. In fact, just the opposite happens. When I follow the truth laid out in Scripture, when I regard God's Word higher than anything else, I have peace in any circumstance. I have great peace. great peace. We become like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says now, writing to the Philippians, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." My circumstances, that which God has me in, have turned out that the gospel is going forth in great ways. And you say, well, what was going on with Paul? Well, Paul is sitting in prison. Paul's sitting in prison. Why? Because he preached the gospel. Because he was faithful to the truth. Because he stood for God. And the people of power didn't want to hear it. And so Paul is thrown in prison, and Paul says, listen, brethren, don't get overwhelmed by the circumstance. I want you to know that in God's economy, in the way God's doing things, in following the truth, I have great peace in this because it's just making greater avenues for the gospel. No trouble for me, Paul says. Paul's in great, complete peace in the midst of it. I love that. There's a lot of things in the world that can cause us to stumble, or at least tempt us to stumble. Share the gospel with somebody who has more education than you, asks you questions you struggle to answer. That can't cause you to stumble. It's not going to cause you to turn your back on truth. Why? Because we have the truth itself. Nothing can stand up to the truth of God's word. Nothing can be a deterrent to the truth. The philosophies born in the hearts of wicked men who stand against truth, that won't cause us to stumble. You can come up with all kinds of erudite explanations for whatever you want to come up with. The reality is God said it this way, and that's the way it is. Those in our government can't cause us to stumble. They can't force us to be disobedient to God, to the truth. They can't cause us to stumble. Why? Because the truth says in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. It is God who turns it wherever He wishes. We rest in God. God's the one in ultimate control. Not the human government. They can do nothing without God's approval. I love what one man said. I was reading commentary. One man put it this way, quote, "God has His ways of hanging the world's Hamans on the gallows they prepare for His Mordecais," unquote. I love that. You all know the story. Mordecai being the righteous, Esther being righteous, and Haman hated the Jews and he wanted them exterminated, so he builds gallows for them to hang, and the truth is uncovered, and guess the same gallows he built takes his own life. Circumstances can't cause us to stumble, beloved, when we stand in the truth, when we rest in the truth. Philosophies of men can't cause us to stumble when we rest in the truth. Wicked policies and wicked places of power can't cause us to stumble, nor can the world at large cause us to stumble when we rest in the truth. Oh, certainly there are temptations. I mean, all these kinds of ways that our flesh is tempted to go a different way. Our flesh might be enticed, but we'll have great peace when we love God's law. We'll have great peace when we love the law of God. It's a peace the world can't give. It's a peace you'll find nowhere else. It's a peace the world does not even have. As our word says, it's a peace which surpasses all understanding. And so the psalmist could say in verse 166, "I hope for your salvation, O Lord." That's my hope. And that hope drives me to obey. I do your commandments. I have a clear conscience before you, God, because I love your word as I obey your word. You see, there is an assured hope of salvation that drives every true believer's obedience. Did you hear what I said? There is an assured hope of salvation that is driving, that is an underlying motor in the obedience of the believer. Because obedience assures our hearts before a holy God that we are indeed His children. You know why? Because without having the Spirit of God in you, you'll never want to obey God. But when you walk in obedience, your heart and your conscience is assured, and His Spirit confers with our spirit, and our conscience is uplifted, and we walk in obedience, and there's this assured hope of salvation as we do the commandments of God. You want to have your countenance lifted? Walk in obedience. Like an obedience to the truth. Jesus said it clearly, if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. So we ask again, in what or in whom do I fear? Where's my reverence lie? In what or in whom do I find my greatest joy? Where is my rejoicing found? Do I rejoice in the Word of God? Do I fear the Word of God? And in whom or in what do I rest? Am I resting in the veracity and truth of the Word of God? There's the last one. In whom or what do I obey? Notice what the psalmist says in verse 167 and 68. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies because all my ways are before you. To say that we love the Word of God would be a great thing, wouldn't it? To say I love it would be much better than to simply say I like it, right? Love is a stronger word. There's much more weight in that. But notice what the psalmist says. He said, I obey and love your word exceedingly. Exceedingly. Exceedingly is the idea of abundance. More than I could ever want. It's the idea of having a super desire. In other words, I love the Word of God more than anything else. I love it with my super desire. I love it with an overabundance of love. Well, we understand abundance in our country, don't we? I mean, just on a practical level, all of us have much more by way of abundance than we need. But do we love the Word of God with that abundance? Do we love the Word of God with that overabundance? When God's people love God's Word exceedingly, they obey diligently. When God's people love His Word exceedingly with that abundant love, with that love that's given to us by God Himself, we will obey diligently. We'll do what God says. If we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. Therefore, the opposite is also true. When I'm not keeping His commandments, in those moments, I'm not loving Him. But if we love God, if we love His Word exceedingly, then we will work to obey diligently. It's difficult not to do something that you love. You love something, you can't be satisfied. You can't get enough of it. You want more. You have that desire, that super desire for it. So loving and doing are partners, and they cannot be separated. The psalmist was ruled by a love for God's Word. And so it was God's Word that he desired to obey and that he did obey. So his first motive for obedience was love. His first motive for obedience was love. But there's a second motive here that I just want to highlight for us. And that is, it's not simply love, but there's a pragmatic side of it as well. And it's logic. And the psalmist is obedient out of a super desire, out of this love for the Word of God. But there's a second reality working, and that's the logic of obedience. Notice what he says in verse 168. I keep your precepts and your testimonies because all my ways are before you. Do you notice the logic in that? In other words, I obey you and I desire to obey you. Why? Because you see everything. You see it all. You know when I get up. You know when I go to work. You know when I come home. You know every detail in between all of those things in life. You know my words. You know my thoughts. You're intimately acquainted with every little detail and every circumstance of my life. Therefore, it's logical for me to obey your word. In fact, it's, by definition of the human terms, it's insane for the Christian not to obey. It's the most illogical thing any Christian could ever do. Disobey God. So in what or in whom do you obey? When the circumstances of life are happening and temptations are coming and the temptation to walk in ways defined by human experience, to be tempted by feelings and emotions and paths of least resistance, and all of those things that are temptations for us, in whom or in what am I going to obey? Am I going to obey those things, or am I going to obey the Word of God? You see, the psalmist had his difficulties. He certainly was tempted to dwell on those things and distrust God, but the Word of God prevailed. And he turned his back on the trouble. Instead, he focused on truth. I will follow you out of love for you and your word, and out of logic because it's insane not to. So instead of being controlled by his circumstance, he was controlled by truth. He submitted his entire life to it. I love that. His entire life, every way. And when he did that, he found great peace. Great peace. So here's my prayer for us this morning. I pray that in our individual lives, as we come together in a corporate life, I pray that we would do the same. That we would respond to the circumstances of life in light of truth. That we would fear the truth. That we would praise God for having the truth. That we would follow after the truth. That it would be, in fact, our entire life. Let's pray together. Father God, what a joy it's been to hear from the heart of the psalmist as he interacts with life. As the circumstances of life come and go, as they get hard and find ease on other ways, and his heart is tempted in both directions. Lord, we know our own life. We know our own heart. We know what you have sovereignly allowed for us to walk in. We know it's for our best. We know it's for your glory. Lord, far too often, I know for me, far too often, it's easy to go the way of the world. It's easy to think like them and define life like them and define life by my own emotions and experiences and temptations. But your word gives us another way. It gives us the way. Your word tells us on whom we must stand, where we must be. Your word tells us whom we are to fear more than anything else and where our joy must lie. And so, Lord, it's my prayer for all of us this morning, that these things would resonate to us and with us, and that we would evaluate life. We would take an inventory and see where it is we need these things shored up in our heart. Help us, Lord, in these things by the power of your Spirit. If we've been following after the foolishness of the world, may we repent of that. Turn to walk in your word. Maybe those here who don't know you, they think they do. Maybe they've just played the game. And now they realize their heart is far from you. Lord, cause them to repent. Grant them repentance that they might turn to Christ and know you by faith and know real peace. So thank you for these things. Use them in our heart this day and from here on out. For your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.